Well, I was going to begin a series on stress this morning. I was too stressed out, or I would have done that. I was going to call it Putting Stress to Rest. And the subtitle was How to Be Nice in the Vice. How many experienced stress in your life? Wonder how I knew that. At the same time, I thought, well, maybe I could start that series next week. Because this morning I would like to talk to you about facing those forks in the road. I want to talk to you about some of those determinative decisions. Not only that we face as individuals, but as we face as a church body. Some of the things I have to say to you will be very direct. I try at times to be subtle, but there are times not to be subtle at all. To speak plainly and to give it that Howard Cosell touch. I take it you don't like Howard Cosell. Whenever I was just a youngster, my mother had a severe drinking problem. As a result, it had incredible effects on our family as a whole. For those of you who are adult children of alcoholics, you know some of the devastation that can occur in a home where that takes place. As a result of some of the action that happened those many years ago, all of her children were taken away from her. That included myself, my twin brother, my older half-brother, and my younger sister. It just so happened that it all converged onto one single day, and in a moment of time, we were all whisked away. And at first we were placed in juvenile hall. And then after being placed in juvenile hall, we were taken and placed in the county receiving home. We were to stay there until the court proceedings were through. And in those days, they simply said that people who could not take care of their children like that were unfit mothers. And so they would have to be on some sort of a probation state until they could prove themselves. And then maybe their children could come back to them. So there we were in the county receiving home, and we were awaiting foster home placement. We thought we'd be there for just a short while, but it turned out that we were there much longer. In fact, we were there for over 6 months. And it was, you have to understand, for a teenager, I was 12, 13 years old at the time. I was in junior high school. It had kind of an edge to it. Not totally being in touch with the seriousness of some of it, it was kind of an adventure, if you can understand what I'm trying to communicate. We kind of looked at it like, man, wonder what's going to happen next. And when we were in juvenile hall, we'd look across and say, wonder who that guy is over there and what is he in here for? Well, we found out, and when we found out, we really had an edge to it, okay? The other thing you have to remember is, historically, this was back during the days of Elvis Presley. James Dean. So as kids, we were called juvenile delinquents. So we developed an attitude. You ever seen kids with an attitude? They kind of walk in, you know. Now we have another name for them now in the 90s. We call them couch potatoes, okay? But whenever I was in that foster home care center, that county receiving home, they had a gentleman who was in charge of it by the name of Tiny Fowl. That was his name. I know the last name is just kind of bad. Fowl. No pun intended. His first name wasn't appropriate either. Even though they called him Tiny, he weighed over 300 pounds. And when Tiny came in the room, everybody knew it, okay? Big and very strong. Here I am, I've got an attitude. I haven't been there long, and I've cased the joint wondering, how can I get out of here? I had finally got my belly full, and I said to myself, I've got to run away from this place. And in fact, I tried to a couple of times. No one caught me, and after I jumped the fence and got about 3 blocks, I thought about my twin brother and sister who were back there and went back. Then I tried it again and came back again, and no one knew that. I was pretty good at it. And after trying that a couple of times, I said, boy, I don't know what I'm going to do. So I started looking the place over. Well, Tiny picked up on this. He saw my attitude. And one day while I was sitting on the couch, looking around the place, kind of in that slumped condition, kind of with his attitude, Tiny went over to the front door of this home, and he opened it wide and propped it open, and he said, "Hey, you," and he pointed to me over on the couch. Well, I thought, weighing 300 pounds, I should at least look that direction, you know. So I looked over there, and he said to me, "You," and he pointed right at me. He said, "You've wanted to leave ever since you got here." He said, "There's the door. Come on. You want to leave? Get out." He said, "I will not chase you. I will not go after you. I will do nothing at all except once you leave the premises, I'm going to walk over to the telephone and I'm going to call the police. And then it'll be you and the police. Now there's the door." And he kind of stepped back. And still to this day, vividly in my mind, I remember looking at that front door as I was slouched on that couch, thinking to myself, I should go for it. I can hide out with Thales or Swick or a couple of other buddies. They'll never catch me. Come and get me, coppers. What a stupid kid, you know? And for whatever reason, something inside of me said, don't do it. And after one of those pregnant pauses, I spoke up and said, "No thanks, Tiny. I'll stay." You see, I was faced with one of those crossroad kind of experiences. And as I look back in my life, can I tell you, it was most determinative. Because had I walked through that door, my life would have taken a completely different course, without a doubt. But as a result of staying there, can I tell you that Tiny Fowl took an interest in that little kid, Don Johnson. And every time he would leave to go to the dump or go to the store, he'd say, "Hey, why don't you jump on my truck and go with me?" He would get me off the place as much as he could so I could get used to the idea that I wasn't just locked up and I wasn't just in jail, so to speak. And as a result of saying no at that pivotal crossroads experience, I will tell you, God came through in my life sovereignly. Now, some of you this morning are at a crossroads. Now, some of you, it's your business. You're wondering whether you ought to close the door on that business or whether you ought to keep it open for a while longer. Others of you are at the crossroads of deciding whether or not you're going to hang on to that man as your partner or not. Maybe he's hanging on by a thread. And others of you are saying, no, it's time to move on. I've given it everything I've got. Some of you are at the crossroads of what you're going to do with your school year. Because school started last week for some of you. Others of you, it starts this week. And you're saying to yourself, how am I going to negotiate high school? How am I going to negotiate junior high? Your parents are saying, hallelujah, they're in school. Yeah, you see, you laugh because the parents know what I'm talking about. While that junior high kid is contemplating whether they're going to die from terminal acne or not, you're thrilled that they're back in school. But do you understand, in that first week or two, you're at a crossroads. You can say to yourself, I'm going to decide to do well in school. I'm going to tackle my homework assignments. I'm going to set a course for my life. Or you can decide, I'm not going to do anything at all. I'm going to stay the same way that I've been for a number of years, maybe. You see, crossroads or forks in the road are very important in our lives. We're at a fork in the road with regards to this ministry. There's no doubt at all that in God's timing, for whatever reason, He has chosen to take from us a leader that has been the founder and an incredible minister and pastor to all of us. But in God's providence and design, this is the time that He has said to all of us, come on, we're going to go through this door and we're going to go forward and we're going to accomplish some things for His glory. I think I found the story that applies to it. If you have a Bible or an Old Testament, take a look at Numbers chapter 13. And you will see where God placed the entire nation of Israel right at a fork in the road. Now while you're turning to Numbers 13, let me fill you in on something. God had performed an incredible miracle in bringing these people to Kadesh Barnea. Just a spot on the road. But you know like I do, they just came out of Egypt bondage. They had been in bondage for over 400 years. God pulls them out of bondage, brings them through the wilderness, performs incredible miracles for them, provides for them miraculously, heals them miraculously, does all kinds of things for them because He wants to take them to the promised land. He wants to get them into the land of Canaan. It all culminates to this fork in the road called Kadesh Barnea. They gather there and they start talking about what they're going to do. Moses, their great leader, the great lawgiver, says, split them up, let's get some spies, let's go in, do some reconnaissance work, check out the land, bring the reports back, and we'll make a decision as to whether or not we ought to go in or not. Boy, you talk about a fork in the road. After 400 years bondage and 40 years in the wilderness, now they come to that moment of decision. How did it work out? Look at verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they can spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribe, every one a leader among them. And so I will tell you, they picked a man from every tribe, 12 spies. They gathered them together. And in verse 17, it tells us what Moses told them to do. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country and see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it, are they strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and how is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or are they with fortifications? In other words, are they fortified palaces? Is there walled cities? What's it like? Go up, spy it out. Verse 20, and how is the land? Is it fat or is it lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort. Then get to some of the fruit of the land. Then it gives us this little editorial note. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Oh, what an opportune time. So they go out. In verse 21, so they went up and spied out from that land, from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob. And they went all over these places. And look, in verse 23, take a look. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. How big were these grapes? They carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Now, folks, I'm not a farmer, but that's a pretty good-sized grape cluster. You got it on a pole between two guys. That's a lot of wine, okay? And I mean, these folks are seeing that this is a fruitful land. In verse 24, that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. What was the report? I want to tell you. 12 spies went out. They all come back. 10 spies had one report. 2 spies had another report. I'm going to play a little game with you because I think some of you know this story. How many brought back a positive report? 2. This next question is going to be tough. How many brought back a negative report? 10. Oh, good. Yeah, that's good. All right, let's go to the third door. All right. 2 brought back a positive, 10 brought back a negative report. We'll get into what that report was like in just a moment. Let me ask you another question. Not only did they bring back a negative report and a positive report, but who were the names of the people who brought back a positive report? Joshua and Caleb. Boy, this is a brilliant crowd. I just can't believe it. How many went to seminary? That's what I thought. No one. Seminarians don't know this thing. All right, now, let's go forward. Name one of the guys who had a negative report. See? Now, somebody looked at it, right? Very few people ever give me the name of a negative guy who brings back a negative report. So I've developed a little philosophy, okay? Here's how it works. No matter what the circumstances, including the one that we're facing as a church, don't be negative. Don't get all negative and down, and I'll talk more about it in a minute, and I'll tell you why. Because if you're negative, you're just going to be forgotten anyway. You hear some of you, you want to be negative now, but you don't want to be forgotten. So what do you do? Mumble? You know, what are you going to do? You see, some of you are saying, look, we're at a fork in the road here. How are we going to make it? I'll tell you how we're going to make it. God said this is the direction we're going, and God is not going to back up on His word. Our focus is clearly on the Lord. Now, let me just add one other little ingredient to this narrative. Historically, what is not recorded in this narrative in Numbers 13 is the fact that before they ever ventured into the promised land, Moses died. They were without a leader. They were without the man whom God had placed in their midst to guide them and to lead them. I like the way that J. Oswald Sanders writes about it. He says, "It is not difficult to picture the dismay or even despair that gripped the nation when the time drew near for the firm, capable hand of Moses to be withdrawn from the helm. For four decades, their whole national life had revolved around him. It was to him they had looked for solutions of their problems and the settlement of their disputes. It was he who had interpreted the will of God to them. They could be forgiven for feeling that he was irreplaceable. True, there were 70 elders who served under him, but there was not another Moses on the horizon. The fact that his death occurred at the very moment they were about to enter Canaan imparted added acuteness for the crisis. They found it hard to believe that God had in reserve the very man to meet the emergency. But God had long been preparing Joshua. It only took the crisis to bring him to the forefront." Now listen, the paths of glory ever lead but to the grave, but a new glory will be revealed. The greatest leader must inevitably be removed by death or some other cause, and the sense of loss will vary with the caliber of his leadership. But in retrospect, it will usually be seen that the seeming tragedy has actually turned out to be in the best interest of the work. There is no doubt in my mind at a crucial point in the nation of Israel that God not only had a plan in removing Moses, he had even another plan in bringing Joshua to the forefront. Ladies and gentlemen, we would not only be remiss, we would be missing the will of God if in fact that we face this fork in the road without truly trusting and focusing on the fact that it is God's church. It is the Lord's work. And our Lord Jesus Himself said, "I have paid for it. I bought it with my own blood. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Martin Luther said it even a little bit more succinct. Now just remember, Martin Luther said this. He says, "We tell our Lord plainly that if He will have His church, then He must look to and maintain and defend it, for we can neither uphold nor protect it. And if we could, then we should become the proudest asses under heaven." Now you know why I told you Martin Luther said that, okay? Let's never get to the position to where we think that we're going to maintain and take care of His church entirely. We must look to our Lord Jesus as the head of the church. Whenever I gathered together with the staff this past week, and we gave them the announcement of Tim's resignation, I asked them this question. I said, "If you were in my shoes and you were going to preach this weekend, what would you say?" Yeah, I'll tell you, I was looking to find out what they would tell you. Why? Because I believe their opinion counts. I believe they are people of insight. I believe God uses His people. Some of the comments I got were these. One lady said, I thought brilliantly, "God's revelation, Don, is a progressive one. For a while He uses this person and shows Himself. And then for another while He'll use this person and show Himself. And then later on He'll use this person." God's progressive revelation has been that way throughout history. Another person said, well, Don, listen, you could tell the congregation this, that God sometimes takes Elijah's on to be with him so that he can bring Elisha's to the forefront. I thought that was a good comment. Another man said this. I thought he was really insightful. He said, I think I would tell them what a pastor told me once who I had for 17 years. And when he resigned, he said these three things. He said, first of all, there's a season and a time for everything. Second of all, he said, I hope that you will release me and let me go. It's not so much that I want to hang on to you, but maybe you want to hang on to me. So release me and let me go. And the other thing he said was, whatever you do, do not build a museum around me, because I'll come back and haunt you. I thought that was good advice. One of the staff wrote me a note and said this, as Tim stated from the pulpit in his last message, God is the head of this church. And although we are losing Tim, a gifted and special pastor, he is just a man and thus a vessel of God. We are here to worship and love God and to minister to this community and to the world in His name. I know personally, this person writes, how easy it is to attach one's faith to the learning and enrichment we can get from other physical entities, namely pastors and churches, etc. We admire, respect, and many times are in awe of their great knowledge, faith, and achievements. I think God wants us to be constantly reminded of our focus on Him spiritually, and to be released from the dependence that we would ever have on anybody in this world. You know, when I listen to people talk like that, I say to myself, boy, that's a positive report. That's the focus that God would have. And so then whenever I take a look at verse 27, I can see what a positive report looks like from these guys. It says, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. But I want to tell you, when he said descendants of Anak, we'll see later on in the passage, we're talking about giants in this land. He says in verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Termites are eating the place up. And good Lord, he says, man, this thing is dangerous out there. Okay? All kinds of things we're facing. You see, when they brought back a positive report, it wasn't some report without challenge. It didn't say that we don't have any things to overcome. A positive report doesn't mean that you're still not dealing with reality. And the reality is that there is going to be, without a doubt, some new courses and new challenges for all of us. But, man, we're ready to go. In verse 30, take a look. Here's what Caleb says. Caleb quieted the people. Quieted them down and said, shh, quit mumbling. Now listen to me. He said, as he quieted the people before Moses, he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Don't you love to be around people like that? People who say, go for it. You can do it. I think you can make it. By the way, personally in your life, when you look back at the affirmations that God has given you, hasn't it made all the difference in the world? When I went to my speech teacher, Mr. Casper, short little guy, had one arm that was deformed. He had more energy and enthusiasm than I'd ever seen in anybody. And as a high school student, he challenged me out of my socks. And tentatively, I went up and I gave him my yearbook and I said, would you sign it for me, Mr. Casper? And he signed it real quick, closed it and gave it to me. And I just took it. I didn't want to read it right there. You know, you just kind of go off. So I went off and I thought, sure enough, I'd open it and say, you dud, you're doomed for failure, you know. I got off in a corner in the quad area of that high school and I opened it up and found where he signed it, and he signed it like this. Johnson, you are fire and unstoppable, Mr. Casper. You talking to me? Yeah, you. And unstoppable, Mr. Casper. You talking to me? Yeah, you. Oh, that had impact on me. He was a Caleb in my life. In spite of the giants that I had to overcome, he was saying to me, you've got what it takes. The other person who I'd have to say marked me along that line was my high school football coach, Jerry Usher. Short little man. God uses short little men. No comments, please. I played on a high school football team. You don't have to take that by faith. I weighed 140 pounds with the uniform on. I played for a little no-name school, single-A division down in the desert, lower desert, way back when there was nothing there, called Coachella Valley High School. Bunch of rural kids, farm kids, and some Hispanics mostly. And for the first time in the history of that entire county, seriously, first time ever in the history of the largest county in California, that small little school captured the divisional championship. It ushered us right into the CIF playoffs. The first game we played was against Hemet. The average line of Hemet was about 280-some pounds. Our average line was 180 pounds. I think it was one guy on their line that kind of averaged that. This guy was huge. He kind of took up the whole thing, you know. I don't know the name of Bubba or what, okay, but he was huge. And our coach said, "You can do it. I know you can do it." And you know what? In the first game of that CIF playoff, we did it. We won. That ushered us into the second level. And guess who we had to play? Laguna Beach. Bunch of surfers. "Hey dudes, let's play football." "Hey dudes, let's surf on over to the field, you know." I'll never forget it. We came out of the backlands of date orchards and farmlands. The next thing, we're down here in Laguna Beach on their home turf. The school was almost brand new. We got on their football field practice, and I'm telling you, the game started. We're in the second round of the CIF playoffs, and at halftime, we're going to the locker room with our heads down because we're losing 19-6. When we got in that locker room, Jerry Usher looked over that bunch, and as we sat there quietly, I'll never forget it, because the Laguna team came by on the pavement outside, stomping their cleats, chanting, "Beat the Farmers. Beat the Farmers. Beat the Farmers. Beat the Farmers. Beat the Farmers." You know, it's kind of like we were nothing but a bunch of cucumbers in there, you know. And here this short little man by the name of Jerry Usher looked that group over. And I'll never forget that halftime speech. In fact, 20 years later, when I went back to that high school, some of the coaches there said, "Hey, just tell me, what did Usher say way back then during that Laguna Beach game?" They still want to know. Well, we remember. Because he looked down at Delbert King, one of the biggest guys on that team. And he said, "Delbert! I recommended you for a scholarship to Washington because I thought you were a football player." He said, "I've got some doubts right now." And then he walked over. Delbert was sitting there in this little desk that they had in this locker room, and he had his helmet on the desk, and he goes, "Poom!" And he hit his helmet, and it kind of ricocheted off a couple of lockers. I was sitting way in the back. I kind of scooted a little further down. He said, "Schmorhoon!" Mike Schmorhoon, middle linebacker, one of the baddest high school guys I've ever seen in my life, ever in my life. He it's amazing he didn't bench press trains just for a living, you know? I mean it. I'm talking bad. Man, he raked him over the coals. And then after raking us over the coals and bringing us around to a little reality check, he said, "You can do it. I believe in you. I know this football team." Man, he razzed it. Bang, let's go back out second half. We went this way, went that way, a fumble, a pass. I want to tell you, got down to the fourth quarter, an extra point. It was kicked. And I'll tell you, when the gun went off, the final score was Laguna Beach 19, Coachella Valley 20. Yes! Yes! We went on from there and won the entire state championship, first time in the history of that county. And you know something, to this day, that fork in the road stands in my mind as a moment in time when I needed somebody to stand up and say, "I know there's giants in the land. I know the future for our church is bright, even though there are giants. Man, we've got things culturally going on that still need to be addressed. I look at the chemical dependency problem and I say, who's going to address the issue of chemical dependency? Are we going to keep talking about how to help people who are broken down and wounded by alcohol? You better believe it. Are we going to keep trying to help people on drugs? Yes, we're going to do that. Are we going to try to help single parents? Yes. Are we going to still have a ministry that addresses single adults in this community? Absolutely. Are we still going to reach out to high school students? Absolutely. Are we still going to try to help couples? Absolutely. Do we believe in the older set who have more energy than any of us? Absolutely. Are we going to rise up and conquer some of these giants and have a positive spirit about the future of this ministry because we focus on the Lord? We're going to conquer the giants and taste the grapes. I say, let's go forward and cross Jordan.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. No. This is not empty rhetoric. I know I can preach and I know I can say things, but that's not what this is about. It's not just a gifted man. And it's not just gift. It's the maturity of a congregation. It's the maturity of a congregation that says, we are going to follow the Lord, even though we love the man whom God has used to establish this work in his family. God never intended for even a brief moment that because you have a guide that leads you into the big game, that you worship the guide. His intent is that you worship the Lord Jesus. That you don't have the negative report. Look at verse 31. There's always someone in the crowd. But the man who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. I mean, they're too strong for us. I don't think we can do this. Well, you know what I'm talking about. If you're in business, you say, hey, guys, let's rent the crane. Let's go pour the foundation. Let's get this building up. And you always got somebody, well, I don't know if we can do that. You know, there's a lot of ground out there. And can we get the permits? And, you know, I don't know. The stock and the market's soft. I don't think we can sell any more houses. And, you know, it's hard to get anything in escrow anymore. And, you know, real estate's bad. And, you know, I mean, the war. And, I mean, there's Persian Gulf. And, golly. I'm not old enough anymore. I just want to say to you, in verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And they said, boy, these people are too big and they devour its inhabitants and we can't do it. Interestingly enough, when you read chapter 14, the scriptures are clear that in chapter 14, the spies that brought back a negative report, God literally turned them over to a plague. And they were destroyed. I would exhort all of you to not get caught in that spiral staircase downward. Because the future of this ministry is certainly one that can go forward and upward. But it will mean that we take a look at ourselves and we see ourselves in perspective to who our God is. Look at verse 33 and I'll wrap up our conversation today. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or a part of the Nephilim. By the way, those are giants. And it says, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. Did you get that? The way they looked at themselves, they said, oh no, well, we're just a group of God's grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. You see, the way we look at ourselves can determine the way that other people are going to look at us. The issue I want to address here is this. It's not the size of our congregation, it's the significance of our God. It's not the size of our enemies, it's the ability of our God to pull things off. It's not the size of your problem. Somebody came to me and said, Johnson, this week I lost my job. What a huge giant. And you can focus on that giant and the shadow it cast across your life. Or you can back up and say, you know what? God is in charge of my circumstances and He'll help me through these things. You want to focus on the Lord. Here's the principle. Let's look at ourselves in terms of what we can become, not just in terms of the way we are right now. Now, this came home to me real clear. Remember I told you I was awaiting foster home placement? Well, I finally got into a home. The French family. What a great, great family. Ernie and Ray French. Martha and Ray French. And their son name was Ernie. He was my foster brother. Little bitty guy like this. Had a burr haircut, and he was a pain in the neck. He was obnoxious. Why? Because he got straight A's. I brought home, you know, C's and some other grades, you know. I played football. He was Mr. Encyclopedia Britannica, you know. Well, he used to give me such a bad time. I got back to him in two ways. The first way was, I told him, I said, you know, your parents love me more than they do you. He said, no, they don't. I said, yeah, they did. They chose me. They had to have you. I know. Right now, many of you think I'm the original Bart Simpson, but this is not true, okay? Just relax. The second thing I did to him was, I grabbed a rope one day, and I said, Ernie, I've had it with you. And he took off running, and when he got in the front yard, I roped him around this. I tied him up. I hauled him into the garage. I threw it over one of those deals, and I pulled him up about this far off the ground and just hung him in the garage, just like that. And while he's wiggling like this, I said, you're so smart, get out of that. I'm going to tell you, I saw this short little guy about, 12 years later. I'd already left the home, got through college, all that stuff. I was leaving the parking lot of this particular place, and as I was leaving, I saw this little sports car buzz in, and I looked and I said, man, that looks like Ernie. So I backed up and I ran over and I said, Ernie, gosh, I haven't seen you in so long. He opened the door, and when he got out, he just kept growing. And when I saw him, how big he was, he's about 6'2", about 260, I said to myself, I had this particular thought. I said, boy, I hope he doesn't remember when I hung him in the garage. You see, here's the principle. Always look at people in terms of what they can become, not just in terms of the way they are. If you look at yourself as just some little grasshopper that you can never assert yourself in your life, then that's probably what you'll become to yourself and to others. But if in Christ, as individuals, as families, and as a church, we can focus on our Lord and in light of His greatness, assume that because we have a role to play as a congregation as well as pastors, and the role of the congregation is to truly be as involved and as supportive, and that's in every way, financially, service-wise. I'm thrilled to see so many of you here today. You do your part, and let the ministers and the pastor of this church do their part. And let God guide this board. And as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, who knows but what God will pull off some of the greatest miracles you've ever seen in the history of the ministry of South Coast Community Church. He's a great God. He's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. Put your faith in Him. And at this fork in the road, let's go forward. Let's trust our God to pull it off for us and for Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I know there's not a one here, not one, that you don't love. There's not a single person in this place but what you don't have a plan for them. And yet, Lord, I know there's not a one here who doesn't have a giant to face. Or they don't have to negotiate some negative report that comes to their life. I pray that you would help each and every one of us to focus on you, to take the steps that we need to take to go into Canaan land. And at this fork in the road, to determine, we're going to take our stand for the Lord and go forward and glorify You. And Lord, the positive results of this will be that You will give us of the fruit of the land to eat and to enjoy. I trust that You will do that for every person here. Bless them, I pray. Help them to put their faith in You stronger than they ever had before. And Lord, honestly, I'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You very much.